We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and I'm just going to go ahead and read the passage first, and then we'll kind of dive in from there. So I'm going to read about the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5. It's also in the screen. If you want, you can follow on in your Bible. If it's in front of you, it's going to be on the screen as well. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the time we get to spend together today in it. I just pray that you would guard my heart and my mind from saying stuff that's dumb or unhelpful or untrue, that you would mold my heart and mind to be more like you, and in the process, maybe it'll help others too. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So, we're in the middle of our pastoral search, and we have people coming in and out, right? And so I kind of indicated about a month ago that I was going to be filling in from time to time. And what I did, we'd spend our time in the Sermon on the Mount. And so for those of you who don't remember from last time, or simply weren't here, or who fell asleep to the sound of my wonderful voice, I do want to do just kind of like a brief, not a recap. We're not going to re-preach something from like 3 weeks ago. But I just want to hit on what we talked about, right? So I said, we looked at a piece in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And I kind of said, this in my mind is one of the major themes, right? We said the theme of citizenship. Now, how does citizenship fit in with the Sermon on the Mount? Well, one of the main themes of the book of Matthew is the idea of the kingdom of heaven, right? Jesus starts his ministry and says, you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that phrase is over and over again mentioned in the book of Matthew. Other books say the kingdom of God, same concept, right? That the idea that God's kingdom, God's rule, is kind of breaking into the world. It doesn't mean God's not in charge now. It means that he lets people do their thing, right? We read in Genesis that he created everything that was good. He called people very good. Sin enters the world, and God is allowing that to play out, right? Knowing in the end he's going to make everything right. But in between, things aren't always the way they need to be, right? It's not how it's supposed to be. That's why later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he actually gives us instructions on how to pray. What does he say? "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I think we all realize that right now, on earth, God's will is not done the same way that it's done in heaven. But what the Sermon on the Mount is telling us is that God's kingdom has started. That Jesus coming down and living and dying is kind of, his ministry is the beginning of him taking things back over and making his will done on earth as it is in heaven. And the Sermon on the Mount is really, if you guys are going to be part of my kingdom, this is what it looks like. This is what kingdom people behave like. This is what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom, right? And we particularly looked at that portion of the Sermon on the Mount where he tells us that the way you get in is have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. We talked about what does that mean, right? What's going on with the scribes and Pharisees if they're hypocrites? And the idea that the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is kind of outlining, what does it look like to be a Christian? It's not every single thing that Jesus has to say about following God. It's not everything the Bible has to say about it. But it's a fair summary of Jesus' preaching ministry. And it's the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. As we talked about last time, you may think, well, I'm not familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. I don't really know what it is. But you kind of do. And the goals and rules from the Sermon on the Mount, judge not lest you be judged, the Lord's Prayer, the Beatitudes. I think as you start thinking through it, it's like all the most famous pieces of the New Testament to people who wouldn't know Christianity. They fall in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's the big picture. The Sermon on the Mount is kind of a description of what does it mean to be a citizen of God's kingdom, right? That we are now following a new king, a new master. We still live here, but we're also having a foot in this other world. Let me get to the Beatitudes, right? I feel like in my Christian life and my whole life, I never really knew what to do with the Beatitudes. I didn't really fully understand what was going on here. And so I want to ask a couple of questions of this passage, and that's how we're going to kind of enter into it. Because for me, just over the last 4 or 5 months, I've been reading through the Sermon on the Mount a lot. It's kind of why I'm preaching through it, but it's here because it's been on my mind. And the way I view this has shifted a little bit. And it's kind of opened my eyes to things that, well, hopefully you'll see what I'm saying. So I really ask 4 big questions here and kind of go through them. And hopefully these questions help you understand where I'm coming from. So here are the key questions I want to ask of the Beatitudes. First question I want to ask is, are these ideals for us to live up to, or is this like a list of commands? I want to talk a little bit about that in a moment. And tell you how I kind of grew up thinking about them. And was that the correct way? And does it matter? And once we answer that, I think we want to think through, in the context of Matthew, who in the world is Jesus talking to? Who are these people? Where are they at? What's going on? And does that matter for the way that we think about the Beatitudes? Once we answer those, if you're following by the time I get to that point, don't think I'm crazy. I want to think through what that tells us about God and his kingdom. And then I want to kind of leave off with, so what do we do then? Right? I think it tells us in the passage the kind of the next step. Right? And remember, this is just a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. So other things that come later, we're leaving them for later. But I want to start with these 4 big questions. Does that make sense? Are you good with this? First question. Are these ideals for us to live up to and commands to follow? And I'm just going to answer flat out, no. But I want to talk about why I even asked this question, what's the assumption behind it, where, you know, what did I grow up thinking, and then tease that answer out. There's a quote right here that really kind of helped me think through what I was seeing, what I was thinking about. It's from a guy named Stanley Hauerwas. It says, "That's why the Beatitudes are the interpretive key to the whole Sermon on the Mount. Precisely because these are not recommendations. No one is asked to go out and try to be poor in spirit or to mourn or to be meek. Rather, Jesus is indicating that given the reality of the kingdom, we should not be surprised to find among those who follow him, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek." Chuck, this question doesn't make any sense. Why are you even asking this? Of course, by a list of commands. Grew up in church, grew up reading the Beatitudes, thinking about them. And most of the time when we talked about the Beatitudes, it was Jesus just describing how we should live. Now, I just got done saying that primarily the Sermon on the Mount is describing what citizens of the kingdom look like, right? The back half of the Sermon on the Mount is that. It is telling us this is how we should live. We're going to see do's and don'ts. Jesus is going to reinterpret or help us reframe how we think about the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments. He's got lots of things to say about how we behave. But I don't believe that that's what the Beatitudes are about. I believe the Beatitudes are descriptive, not prescriptive. What does that mean? I think they're describing things, not telling us things to do. I think the Beatitudes are describing things and not telling us things to do. Now, let me be clear here. There are things in the Beatitude that other places in Scripture we're told to do. I just don't think that's why Jesus is saying them now. Because that's a little confusing way to say it, but I think as we go through, hopefully we'll tease that out and that makes sense. Right? And I think the easiest way to kind of illustrate where I'm going is to think about blessed are the persecuted. See, growing up, we kind of got this idea that each of the Beatitudes is its own thing, and you would go through each one and break them up and parse it out and kind of talk through what they mean. And I think you could learn some things that way, but I don't think that's what Jesus' intent is, right? And so growing up, I would have people tell us, you know, we just really got to work hard and be more merciful, right? Well, there's nothing wrong with working to be more merciful. I don't think God is opposed to that. But if the Beatitudes are one group, right? If we're looking at it as a unit, I think it's one big thing where Jesus is painting a general picture. If we break them up, when we get to blessed are the persecuted, the idea that we're seeking these things out kind of falls apart. Here's what I mean. Never in Scripture are we commanded to go seek out persecution. And Jesus does say, persecutions may come because you follow me. But he doesn't say, therefore, go out and seek to be persecuted because you being persecuted is a sign of me blessing you. And you laugh, but I will tell you right now, growing up, it may not have said it that way, but that's what we were taught. That's how we lived it. I'll give you an example. I had a friend that I grew up with in church, and this particular person was a little forceful of personality. They were particularly forceful about their Christianity. They were forceful in such a way that people at school, at our public school, didn't just dislike this person for a long time. They disliked us by proxy. They knew we went to church with this person, that we were friendly with this person. They'd be like, what are you doing? It sometimes came across like their whole motto was they were going to be jerks for Jesus. Right? And we would ask them this question, and the response was kind of like, you know, Jesus tells us we'd be persecuted. Well, yes, persecution may come. But we were all in the same place, believing the same things. I did not deny the gospel in any way. And somehow, I did not get the reputation of being a jerk for Jesus. Now, Jeff probably did at some point. But what I mean generally is, I think when we think about it as commands or ideals, we kind of miss Jesus' point with the Beatitudes. And the easiest one to see this in is the persecution piece. Right? Because we're not seeking to be persecuted, right? And I would argue that just because you're persecuted, it's not a sign of God's blessing on your behavior, right? What I mean by that is, Jesus is not saying that. Now, there are times and places where you are persecuted for the right reasons, and God holds you up in those, but that is not the thing that we're striving for. Let me tell you, I think here, in 2023, and really since I was in high school, and hopefully this doesn't step on too many toes, but I think as American Christians, we sometimes, we're more like my friend in high school. We got a bit of a persecution complex. We view any and everything that happens that doesn't line up with what we think as being persecuted. And then we view that persecution as proof of God's blessing, so it emboldened us to be jerks for Jesus. Now, we don't frame it that way. And I say we because I guarantee you, I do the same thing, or have done the same thing, and I'm blind to it. But, you get what I'm saying? Like, if that's not how we should view the persecution piece, I'm going to argue it's also not how we view blessed are the merciful, or blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, I am not saying that we should not be merciful or poor in spirit. Okay, Chuck. You convinced me we shouldn't do that, but now I have no clue what the point of the Beatitudes are, right? Like, and again, if you read the Beatitudes, you come away with, I want to be more merciful, and you ask God to help you be merciful, that's a good thing, right? Just think there's more here, right? So if these are not ideals, or at least not in the, if the Beatitudes are not held up as that this ideal, right? At least not in their structure. If they're not just how we're supposed to behave, then what the heck are the Beatitudes? Here's a couple things. One, you have to understand that this style of teaching is not unique to Jesus. I mean, literally, particularly proclaiming blessings on your hearers. Right? This is like a way that rabbis talk to people all the time. There are plenty of other people within Judaism, but not in Scripture, that proclaim blessings the same way to their hearers, right? So it's not different in style or format. It's different in content, right? And in the context of the Bible, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is saying and who he's saying it to is kind of the key to what we should understand. That's my second question on the answer is, who is Jesus talking to and does it matter? Right? So we're going to back up to chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to reread that. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. There's two things I want to think about here is, who are the crowds and who are the disciples? Now, I'll start with the disciples because we think we know who that is. But if you read through Matthew, he's not called the 12 disciples. There's like four guys following right now. It's the four fishing guys are basically the only ones that are with him right now. The rest come after the Sermon on the Mount. So I think it is talking about them, but it's also talking about a broader group of people. Right? It's a little more general. So that's the disciples, the people that are starting to follow them, particularly, you know, James and John and that group. Who are the crowds? Who is Jesus talking to here? We need to back up into chapter 4 to read through that. All right, so I'm going to start in verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, there's that word again, the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all of Syria. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond. So Jesus, if we're to kind of track the progress of his ministry, he gets baptized. Then he wanders out in the desert and he's tempted by Satan, right? By the way, I'm going to argue that Jesus' temptation in the desert is parallel to Adam's temptation in the garden. And everywhere that Adam screwed up, Jesus doesn't screw up, right? So Jesus is, it's like the first step of everybody, as Paul says, was born in Adam and died in Adam. In other words, we're human people, we're part of this group of people. Jesus steps on the scene, he's baptized, right? He comes out and says, the kingdom is here, repent. And in my mind, Jesus is like the first citizen of the new kingdom. Jesus is opening these things up. He goes and he heals who? Now let's think back. We said before, the idea that these blessings and talking this way was a common way that people talk in the past. If you were to go through and look at what like non-scriptural preachers would say when they did these blessings, you're going to find that most often they're like looking for a blessing. Make me powerful. Make me good. Or he's saying that it's clear that somebody is blessed because they have these things. Use an example from the Old Testament that I think will illustrate what I'm saying here. You guys remember Judges, right? And you have Judges. There's no king over Israel. They have all these consistent judges. And Israel looks around and goes, we need to have a king like everybody else. God's like, you don't need a king. Don't do it. I'm your king. And no, I'm going to be my king. Fine, we'll give you a king. Who did they pick? And why did they pick him? Who? Saul. And why did they pick Saul?
He's big.
He's handsome. Saul looks like what they assume a king should look like. Now, if they were paying close attention, the fact that the guy they just picked is big and tough to lead them in the war, they can't find him in the royal king because he's hiding, it's probably a good indication you're picking up bad kings. But in their mind, they look at what the world values and they pick those things. In the same way, when rabbis or teachers would say things, and they go out and they proclaim blessings, they're typically talking to the elite. And they're looking at the things that make them elite and going, clearly God has blessed you. So clearly God bless Saul. He's a foot taller than everybody else. He's got a big old beard. Nobody can beat him in a fist fight. He's going to arm wrestle people. It's going to be great. He's handsome. He's good looking. We're all for Saul. Yeah, we know what happened. That it ends poorly. They go get the little scrawny shepherd guy out there, and he ends up being a man after God's own heart. Because God's choice for kids was different than theirs. I think that's a parallel to what the Beatitudes are doing and what Jesus is saying. And here's what I mean. This is why it's important we think about the audience. When Jesus goes to start his kingdom, he's not pulling in Pontius Pilate, who has power. He's not going for lawyers and Roman citizens. He's not bringing in the Pharisees to sit at his feet and talk about it. And he's not going to say here that proof that they're blessed, that they're wealthy, that they have these things, or that he's going to come overthrow things. Here's what I think is happening in the Beatitudes. I think Jesus looks at all the people he's just spoken to and offers hope to them. I think the Beatitudes are Jesus extending grace to people that society did not extend grace to. You read through the list of people he's just worked with and healed, they come from the wrong side of the tracks. They're living in the slums. The Romans didn't have like the Americans with Disabilities Act. They didn't have a welfare program. They weren't really out there taking care of people who were sick and dying. It was, man, I really hope you live. Good luck. Probably a little more brutal than that. But at best, that was the level of sympathy you were getting from the Roman government. Not only that, even within the law, like the Old Testament law, for good reasons, if you had some of these things, if you're a leper, where did you have to go? You live outside the city. Now, there's reasons for that, right? It's not a bad rule. But what ended up happening is those people just get neglected by society. So when Jesus comes in to establish a kingdom, he says, I'm the new king, I'm gathering citizens. He doesn't go find the Sauls of the world. He gets the people that can't walk or talk right or bleed constantly. But think of all the things he heals. He goes against blind people. People that if you touch the scribes and go, the Pharisees go, you can't come over here. You're unclean. Go cleanse yourself. Jesus goes to them. He sits down and he goes, bless you. My kingdom is for people like you. Now, I want to be careful here because what I'm not saying is if somebody is wealthy or smart or successful, they can't get in the kingdom of heaven. What I am saying is we mistake some of those blessings for proof of the type of blessedness that God is laying out in the Beatitudes. When we read the Beatitudes through the eyes of the people Jesus was speaking to, I feel like it turns things upside down for us. Imagine that you have to live outside the city, you're poor, you can't really, there's no way to be utterly mobile, you're not getting promoted at work, you're not going to extend your lands, you don't really have a way to get out from under the tax man, right? You're not going to wake up tomorrow and win the lottery. There's not some way that you can kind of move around. And you hear this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit here is describing his audience. This doesn't mean that every person there enters the kingdom of heaven, but he is saying that where everyone else in the world is casting you out, I, Jesus, who is going to then claim to be the Son of God, I, Jesus, the person who says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, have bypassed the powers of this world because they're not my primary focus right now. You are. Jesus sits with them, the poor in spirit. By the way, sometimes we get a little overly, we want to avoid the idea of talking about wealth. The poor in spirit really just means life humble. It does mean that. But I'm here to tell you, it also literally means poor. I think it's more of a grouping. It's more of a general thing. You people who feel no hope, God is here to extend blessing to you. You're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. You think there's some mourning in people who've watched their family die or leave them behind in their sickness? Do you think there's some mourning when Jesus delays his trip and Lazarus dies? Do you think there's some mourning going on there? It explicitly says that there's mourning going on there. Do you think there's mourning when the centurion is looking for hope and he's reaching out to this traveling rabbi from a religion he's not part of? He's like, you're my only hope, my daughter. He took too long, my daughter died. But I know if you spoke, you could save her. It's mourning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You live in occupied Rome. You have no political power or recourse. Most of you aren't citizens. The most powerful of the Jews in this group, they're really only powerful probably because they're, you know, tax collectors. So they're still pariahs among their own people. You're meek. You're not the best and the brightest or the elite. Jesus looks at them and he says, God's blessings for people like you. You will inherit the earth. Right now, the earth is against you. You will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What does righteousness here mean? We kind of talked about it before. But righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount is more about in the here and now, not like righteousness before salvation, but justice being done in personal relationships, the right thing being done. People who are being stamped out by an occupying force, maybe ripped off by tax collectors, ignored by people as they're begging in the streets, they are hungering and thirsting for the right thing to be done. And Jesus offers hope. If you follow me, if you come into my kingdom, there is satisfaction that you cannot believe. Blessed are the merciful, so they shall receive mercy. I think what we see here is this idea that people who are in this situation, typically, not always, there's always exceptions, typically, when they see those things happening, they're more inclined to be merciful to people in similar situations. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for that should be called sons of God. The world is not a peaceful place. It's still not now, but it definitely wasn't in Roman times. It was not some great thing to be a peacemaking person. These people who are on the edges of society, Jesus says, you're not just going to be part of it. You are adopted into this new kingdom. You will be called sons of God. Get back to kind of where we started. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. People who are persecuted for doing the right thing, it is very easy to just lose all hope. The Beatitudes aren't an ideal to live up to. They are God sitting down with people who need his help and saying, join my kingdom. There's blessing. Again, other things that we should do and that are ideal we should love to in the Beatitudes, course. But that's not their point. That's not the primary aim. The primary aim is to reorient broken people who, even as they feel broken, probably still wish they were the rich Roman guy. They probably still wish they were the scribe or the Pharisee. And Jesus says, don't do that. Things are going to be made right. I'm kicking off a new kingdom. I'm bringing things back around. And I'm starting with you. By the way, if you're building a business, right, it's starting like a new thing. If you're drafting an NFL team, is this the way you do it? No. Jesus' kingdom is different. The kingdom of heaven is different than the way of the world. Don't miss that. And because it's different, because what we'll see in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he starts at a different place than we would. And he extends grace and mercy to people who don't really see it in their day-to-day life. It's hope. You know, I fear sometimes if we look into it only as an ideal, we're going to do one of two things. Well, totally miss the point and be like, I'm good on all these things. And we'll be like the rich young ruler. Yeah, I did all that. I'm good. Jesus has a lot to say about that later. Or we'll be the opposite. We'll read through the Beatitudes and maybe like, man, that ain't me. Like today, that ain't me. The other days you wake up and you're like, you look at your marriage, and you look at your coworkers, you look at your relationship with your friends, your kids, your family, and you're like, yeah, I'm not so sure today is a good day in the peacemaking calendar for old Chuck. And you start to, you shrivel up. See, we tend to think of it in this negative light, and we do this comparison. And there's some place for that. But when we see it with the view of the paraplegic, we're invited to join our new king in a new endeavor. And while he doesn't flesh out here, we know when we read the end of the story, he's going to provide the power necessary to become more like him. But this is the kickoff. It's the offering. It's the invitation. This is Isaiah saying, the Old Testament picture of the promises for you who are here, your families, and those who are far off. Jesus is calling in far off. So what does this tell us about God and his kingdom? Okay, Jeff, let's say I believe you. What does this tell us about God and his kingdom? We've touched on some of these, but I want to kind of flesh them out. Number one, it shows us that God's ways are not our ways. We would not go about building something new by picking the worst possible people to do it. Right? When I say worst, I don't mean the most sinful. I just mean, you know, we might think of them as, you know, not fit for purpose. Jesus is the one who's going to make them fit. God's ways are not our ways. And here's what I want to think about and challenge us on. I think we know this. We would say we agree with it. And then in our own lives, we might do the opposite, even in the context of the church. And I mean full-throated we. I mean Chuck. Right? I said this before, I'll say it again. When I come up here and we teach or preach, a lot of the time what I'm doing is I'm shooting things at myself. And maybe it hits your target too. I can acknowledge that my ways are not God's ways, but then when I'm in situations where I'm speaking with people, whether they're another believer or somebody who's lost, I immediately still judge them based on my own scale. They can't do this. They're not worth this. We look at people in bad situations who've made bad decisions. And I believe that we reap what we sow. God teaches that too, and he's still merciful to them even as they reap what they sow. And yet, a lot of the times, I see people in a bad situation, and I'm like, well, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. At times, that's an appropriate way to behave. And yet, even in that context, I am still called to model out and be like the leader of the new kingdom in the way that I extend mercy. It doesn't mean that we bend over backwards, do everything for them, that there's no consequences for their actions. But don't miss this. In my immediate judgment of that situation, I take my eye off the way that Jesus extends hope to people, and I take the rubric or the grading scale of the world, and I put it over their actions, and suddenly I've lost the ball. The Beatitudes lay out the way that God reaches out to people. The way that Jesus establishes his kingdom. Because his ways aren't our ways. And I think that's an important realization for the way that we treat others and the way that we think about ourselves in God's kingdom. That last point, the way that we think about ourselves in God's kingdom. I think we grade ourselves in a curve. I think that we assume we've got it right. And even as we acknowledge that Jesus is reaching out to the poor and the needy and redeeming them, I don't always think about myself in the context of his kingdom as the one who is not fit for purpose, poor, needy. What did Jesus say when he's talking to the Pharisees and they're complaining about who he's eating with? You guys remember the example he uses? who needs a doctor? The sick. When the Pharisees are complaining about who he's with, Jesus goes, I came for the healthy. Or I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. Now here's the hidden part. Everybody's sick. Everybody. Nobody. No, not one. The Bible is clear on our spiritual condition. But let me tell you that people who realize their sickness will more likely respond to a doctor reaching out to them. You and I, being here, trying to be part of the kingdom, trying to live out kingdom ideals, are here because at some point, hopefully, the light bulb went off. We realize we are not the elite, but we are more like the leper, the sinner, the tax collector, who was out there wandering looking for hope, and Jesus plopped that in the mouth and said, let's talk. We know this, and yet we live like we're the elite. God's ways are not obvious. Second thing, God loves and cares for people in ways we can't comprehend. We touched on this a moment ago, but I want to think about some specific ways maybe that will help us understand it, help me understand it. God still loves people even in their sin, even as they reject it. It's projecting. God loves people even while they still reject him and live in their sin. And we know this. We can read this. We will say it. We believe it. And we struggle through the same thing. Well, there's hope in that, right? Because we're not God. And yet, sometimes we stand in and we try to speak for God. What I mean by that is, in the way that we live in the world and are around other people, we start to judge them by standards that God says, hey, look, I'm taking care of this. Right? And so our personal relationships get muddier and nasty. We have people who live very differently than us, and we go, well, I know I'm right. They obviously, they don't love God, or they don't care, or they're incorrect. And this applies to people from other religions, Christians who disagree on things, Christians who disagree on how we behave, how politics should work, how we should structure society. There are all these levels of disagreement, and we inherently believe that we are the ones that have all the answers, and then we judge accordingly. Now, life's going to have all kinds of levels of disagreement, but when Jesus looks at these people and he extends grace and mercy to them, we need to remind ourselves, look, I mean, I get it. I don't fully understand it. But if I'm following the God who's going to extend mercy to everyone, then I need to set aside my own problems, prejudices, and issues. Even if I believe I'm right, and I'm going to argue, even if I am right at times, and say, I'm going to love you anyway. Love covers a multitude of sins, right? You read that? Now, this does not mean that we excuse behavior. This does not mean that we don't tell people that we love if they're in sin. It doesn't mean that everything goes. But it does mean that we don't write people off as outside of God's reach. And by the way, we would probably judge people who are outside of God's reach very differently than what the Sermon on the Mount would say. Here's what I don't believe anybody's outside of God's reach, but often we look at people who are off living a lifestyle we disagree with, behaving wildly as the people out of reach, and we look at people like us as the people who may be reasonable and come in. Newsflash, I think it's the opposite. Right? So last week, working took us through the prodigal son, and let me tell you, my life was much more like the older brother. I'm literally the older brother, not my younger siblings are wild like that. But what I mean by that is, in our minds, we consider the older brother in the right because he did all the right things. And we look at the one who ran off as the one who was just obviously outside God's reach. And yet the parable flips it on its head. I mean, it's just illustrating what we're reading in the Exodus. In fact, I would argue, when we as particularly in our time and place, in a country that's so successful, that has so many physical blessings and good things given to us, we have made the assumption that we're the ones closer to God. Because clearly, God has given us all this stuff. The only logical explanation is that because God has blessed us, and we don't make the direct connection, but I think we live like it, we equate that level of blessing before reading the Beatitudes. I actually think it's the opposite. You keep reading the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has very harsh words for wealth and prosperity. Again, I'm not saying that we can't have money or wealth. I work a job. I change jobs to make more money. I want to get a nicer house because I got five kids and I work from home, and my goodness, does it get stressful. So we're not saying that like you can't have things, but I would actually argue that living in a time and place where churches are so entrenched and they're everywhere and we don't have need, the same level of need as other places in the world do, and we don't have the same level of persecution, it actually inoculates us to our understanding of our need for God. We read the Beatitudes, we don't put ourselves in the place of the people outside the camp or outside the city, and we think we are closer to God by default. And Jesus and the Gospels and the Beatitudes warn us of the opposite. Pay attention to the stuff you have. It's a distraction. Parable of the soils. The cares of life come up and choke those out. You really don't think that the problems I have with my house are parts of the cares of life that can choke us out? I'm here to tell you they are. When I'm stressed about fixing my porch or some lights or the budget for it or how I'm going to sell my house and all my time is wrapped in those things, good things that God gives, suddenly the cares of the world start to choke other concerns out. You read these things. God's kingdom is for everyone, but its blessings are what many expect. That's what I'm getting at. We think the blessings are the stuff that we have. And Jesus is saying the stuff that we have can be good things, but they distract us from the greater blessing of entering the kingdom of heaven. I struggle with this one. I'm a cheap person. You know, I said that one time, and someone said, you should say frugal, it's nicer. I meant what I said. I mean it as a negative thing. I'm a cheap person. I get bound up in these things. And it's very easy for me to think sometimes that I don't have something because I've done something wrong. Because I screwed up. Or I do have something because God's giving me something good. Here's the disconnect. I believe God gives all these good things, but he doesn't give them because we deserve it. He gives them because he's God. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Look, there's somebody on the other side of the world living in Afghanistan who thinks that America is the great evil, who's going to wake up tomorrow and he's going to drink some delicious coffee. That's a gift from God. He's going to eat a breakfast that his wife might have prepared for him. That's delicious. He is tasting things. He may not acknowledge it this way, but he's literally tasting it of God's benefit. Right? Even though it's not part of the kingdom of heaven. So when I wake up tomorrow and I drink my delicious coffee and I eat my delicious breakfast and I have my healthy children, I need to understand that those aren't signs of God's special blessing on me, necessarily. God is good. He gives that to everybody. Flip side. If I lose my job, or I wake up tomorrow and I am sick, or I lose a loved one. I had a family member have a heart attack this week, and thank the Lord she's recovering. But I don't believe that my aunt was struck by a heart attack because somehow she's a sinner. Right? This kind of logic came up years ago. My parents lived on the Gulf Coast. When Katrina hit, everybody's freaking out and wondering what was going to happen. And there's the running joke that it's God's judgment on all the sin in Louisiana. Well, here's my question. Where's God's judgment on all the sin in St. Louis then? Because I'm here to tell you, while we may think of like the Big Easy or the Big Sleazy, that's just the public sin. I think that level of sin is pretty much par for the course. It's just worked out in more public ways in Louisiana. They celebrate it a little bit more. But if you don't think there's a dark, seedy underbelly of our town, of our churches, of our family, you're missing the point. Why are we saying this stuff? You seem like you wandered away. I don't think I have. Because what I'm trying to do is to reorient our picture of why God gives us the Beatitudes, why is He giving blessings, and how we fit into that picture. We should rejoice when God gives us these good things. And when He does it, we should read the Beatitudes and understand that God's ways are not our ways. The blessings we see maybe aren't the things He's talking about here, because the blessings and the attitude that He is talking about are forward-looking and final, extended to people in His kingdom. God doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say in the Beatitudes that He's going to wipe out the things that make us mourn. He is saying, my kingdom is going to make things right eventually. He's not saying if you come back to Jesus, or if you come into the kingdom, that He's necessarily going to heal you. He's healed all those people as they wandered around, but He didn't heal every single person that lived in Judea. It's good that He healed them. He's demonstrating His power. He is showing and throwing in His lot with the outcasts. He is showing His mercy and care for people, but He doesn't do it for everyone. It's not an obligation that He does. The blessings that He is offering are greater and sweeter because they're final ones. You're blessed when you're persecuted, not because being beat up for Jesus is necessarily a blessing, but because when you are part of the kingdom that God is eventually going to fully establish, you get to inherit it. By the way, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, even though you're inheriting it later, He's going to show us how we join in the building of that kingdom now. We're not going to complete it. He doesn't need us. He's inviting us to join in His work of building His kingdom. The Beatitudes are God's extension of grace and mercy to people in need as He promises future final blessings to people who don't have hope. Right? In their current world, it's hopeless. Flips the idea on its head, and it drives us back to Jesus. Okay. So what do we do with this? What's going on here within the context of the Sermon on the Mount? We come to verses 13 through 15, which are another piece when we talk about the idea of like the Sermon on the Mount being the really famous parts of Scripture. We could have said this a lot of mind today, but we won't. How do we live in light of this blessing that He's extended to His kingdom people? It says this, you, all the people I'm talking to, you're the salt of the earth, and the salt of false estates, thou shalt be restored. Not be good for anything that to be thrown out, trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor your people light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a stand, it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works, and give glory to your Father in heaven. If you come join in, all you dregs of society that I'm pulling together, I don't mean that in a mean way. I mean, that's what society decides, that God sees us as valuable, sees things as valuable, right? But all of you people, you don't just get to come here and be like, yeah, we won, woo-hoo, and then say it to the man. It's transformative, so that afterwards, what happens is, you're effective. Salt was used to preserve, get flavor, those things. It's like, look, if we do all these things and you don't actually like flavor the people around you with grace, you're useless. I'm tossing you out. You're not part of it. It's like a city on a hill. You're traveling through the desert. It's dark outside. And you look up and you can see from far off that city that's sitting up there, right? Or it's like a lamp. Well, we think a lamp should look like a lamp. You can't have electricity. Well, they do with a lamp. You hold it up so you can see. Jesus is saying, it would be dumb to light a lamp in your house to light for a party and instead of basket over it so nobody can see it. No, you lift it up. I'm not doing these things for you, extending this grace for you, just for you. You are called into this ministry. I am bringing you in. I am letting you in so that people will see your good work and give glory to your Father's name. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to talk about what those good works are, right? It's going to give some illustrations. But don't miss the point. We are called in so that God is honored. Sometimes we think we read those verses, we think of it only in the context of like missions work or missionaries. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it is talking about just everyday relationships in life, right? Everyday relationships in life. Being merciful, being kind, being generous, standing up in the persecution. All of these things are illustrative of the blessings that come from God's kingdom. And then we demonstrate those blessings to everyone around us. But that's it. Now, I remember talking about this one time with a friend in college, Muslim folks. Or things similar to this. And they were a little offended by the idea that, you know, God's not going after the best and the brightest. They thought that was like a nasty way to say it. And in the course of our conversation here, specifically talking about, again, not to insult America, here I love it, I think we have lots of good things, but this idea that, you know, are the physical things we have proof of God's blessing? And they thought I was a little harsh. Like, no, Chuck, I think you're being too tough on all us Americans. And God's blessing, that's exactly what we're talking about. Okay. I guess I could see how it would feel that way. Right? But I want to ask you, who's the model citizen of God's kingdom? Because when I'm saying that Jesus is extending grace to the lowest, and that should be what we identify with, and not the high risers, and that we should rethink the way we treat people, and the way we do church, and the way I live and judge others, I think that if we identify the model of the Beatitudes, it becomes less offensive. Because it opens up what's going on here. And here's what I want to argue. I want to argue that from Scripture, the model citizen, that one that comes out and is exactly the type of person that Jesus is reaching out to is Jesus. What? The people that Jesus is reaching out to outside the camp, outside the city, Jesus is doing that because he's treated the same way by society, as an outcast, as a dreg. Jesus is chased out. He's rejected by the people of his own religion. His family thinks he's crazy. No one wants to talk to him. He is turned over to the authorities by the people that are supposed to value him and be looking for him, right? The Old Testament's looking for the Messiah. The Messiah shows up. They're like, not this dude. That's not my Jesus. Not my king. Nope. And then he is paraded out and murdered. And you wonder that he starts his kingdom reaching out to people who are neglected, rejected, despised. He's the man of sorrows. Right? He is despised and rejected. He is afflicted for our wounds. He is murdered by those. It's no wonder that when we talk about the kingdom of God, it looks like the person who started it. Have this mind among yourselves. This is from Philippians 2. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's meek. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Persecution. Blessed are the merciful and the persecuted and the poor in spirit. All right there. Why do you do it? Well, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that in the name of Jesus every name of God in heaven, on earth, and under earth. Let me stop there. Jesus is saying, or Paul is saying, Jesus is blessed by God with the same types of blessings that he says are available in the kingdom back in Matthew 5. That he's inheriting the throne of the kingdom of heaven here. God has exalted him. In other words, you were last on earth, Jesus, in the eyes of the world, and in the end, you will be first. The first will be last. The last will be first. Sermon on the Mount. And why did he do it? He did it to the glory of God the Father. He did it so that people would see his good works and glorify their God in heaven. Now again, I said at the beginning, I don't think the Beatitudes are there to just like, for us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and go obey these things. But I do think they're illustrative of our Savior. He has come and identified with the very people he has called to himself. Men of sorrows, what a name. Hebrews tells us that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize or empathize with us. He is tempted in every way we were. We thought about that. Matthew 4, in the desert. He undoes Adam's failure to temptation. He is despised and suffers the persecution that we may have. He is blessed and honored by God for his obedience, and God is glorified for it. So we think through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as we go through it over the next, once a month or so. Think about that. The entry point is Jesus reaching out to us. So I'm going long, so I'm going to wrap up here. I apologize. A little longer than today. Here are my key questions to ask. These are challenge questions, right? Things to think about as you read, things that I've been reading on. Right? But I flipped to the wrong one, so I actually get my questions right, if that makes sense. There we go. How am I interpreting God's blessing in my life and in others' lives? We touched on that, but I want you to think about it. Like, literally think about how I'm interpreting God's blessings. Again, every good and perfect gift comes from God. I am not saying that those things are bad. But how do we interpret them? How do I define success in my life? What does that look like and why? How do I find the success of Satan? Am I bothered by the idea that the Beatitudes in God's kingdom don't align with like the elite, but with the poor, the sick, the powerless, and the outcast? Why would that bother me? Do I live like I believe that? Am I drawn to those kind of people? Not just to help them, but to just be kind and caring to them. How do I think about that? Are there any categories of people that might be considered an outcast that I chuck? Well, I'm fine with homeless people and poor people and sick people, but man, don't talk to me about a homosexual. I'm not talking to you. I'm not saying it's my struggle. I'm using one that I know is a problem. People of my life, or to look at how I spend my money, my time, treat people, treat my family, treat my marriage, treat my work ethic, treat my job, treat politics, whatever it may be, all these things that are supposed to come under this order of I'm part of the new kingdom, would it differ in any way, shape, or form from my non-Christian neighbor? Again, there's going to be overlap. Everybody's going to in some way reflect their society, right? Nobody's talking about perfection. These are meant to drive us back to these questions. To this passage and think about it. My hope is not to shame people or to offend people, but to help us think anew and reconsider Jesus' invitation to us to come and taste and see that the Lord is good, and then step into the blessings that he has promised and shine those out to our friends, family, workplaces, neighbors. God, I thank you for your word. I pray that today it was fruitful and helpful. Thank you for the patience of people as I ramble. I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds, in my heart and mind, take these seriously. That I would not be like the man James who sees my reflection and immediately forgets it. That I would